So starting at Exodus 7:14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, Let my people go, so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to Pharaoh and say to him, This is what the Lord says, Let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will come upon you and your people and all your officials.
Angela, thanks very much indeed for reading for us. Let me add my welcome. Happy New Year to you. Welcome back. Hope you're feeling refreshed, those who have had a break. Now, I'm indebted to Ridley Scott for his film Exodus, Gods and Kings, which has once again brought this historic event that we're looking at over this series of talks in Exodus to the big screen. And today we are focusing on the plagues. If you have time later on today or later on in the week, do take time to read through the whole account of the plagues all the way through to the end of chapter 10. But behind all the special effects, the question that God wants us to ask this lunchtime is, who are you serving? Who are you serving? When you sit down at the end of the day or the end of the week, when you look at your diary, when you think about the way in which you use your time and your priorities, who have you served? And that is our question, because it is the big question of the whole of Exodus. As God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt, where they have been serving Pharaoh, and brings them to freedom, to the land in due course that he has promised to them, where they will serve him. It's what Moses says to Pharaoh in chapter 7, verse 16. Have a look at it on the handout there. Let my people go, so they may worship me. The word means serve me in the desert. And again, chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to Pharaoh and say to him, This is what the Lord says, Let my people go, so that they may worship me. Again, serve me. I imagine some of us here at this lunchtime would be very upfront and open and say, We are not serving God at the moment. Well, I guess there'll be others, and we'd say, We are serving God at the moment. Let me ask the question, are you really? Because it isn't the truth that we do serve God except when we don't. That's certainly true of me. I serve God except when I don't. Now, why is that? It's because we have too small a view of God. Our culture sees God as a puny God, a small God, a God who is only there for the kids at Christmas. I think you see it perhaps above all in the way in which people respond to the idea of final judgment, the outrage. The funny thing is, we don't have a problem with the government exercising justice, do we? We clamour for our government to exercise justice. You only need to think of the ongoing paedophile scandal, or even the discussion at a more trivial level as to whether Ched Evans should be playing professional football or not. We want justice. But for some reason, we have a problem with God doing it. The response to the idea of there being a final judgment day is akin so often to what the response would be if I were to set up a court where I live in South London. And whenever I see people driving along the high street breaking the speed limit, or parking on the double yellow line, or whenever I saw kids mucking about on the corner after school, I said to them, I expect you to come to me and appear before me in my court next Monday morning. And of course there'd be complete outrage. Then what right do you, an insignificant person, have to call people to appear before you like that? And the fact that so often that is our response to the idea that there will be a final judgment day at the end of history simply shows what a small view of God we have. And that is why this account of the plagues is so important for us to be looking at this lunchtime. Now, you'll see there's an outline on the piece of paper you were given, and you'll see there are three headings. First of all, God makes himself known in mighty power. Just to recap, the Exodus is set in roughly 1400 BC. Egypt was the great superpower of the day. Yet what we witness in these chapters, in Exodus 7 to 11, is the destruction of Egypt as a military force and the ruin of its economic power. As with the whole of Exodus, these plagues reveal God's character. Chapter 7, verse 17. This is what the Lord says: by this you shall know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I'll strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. Chapter 8, verse 10, printed on the outline. It will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. In chapter 8, verse 22, God says, on that day I'll deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. So even in Egypt, where God is ignored, where his people are enslaved, he is Lord. Just as in London. So similar. God is ignored, largely speaking, but he is Lord. And these 10 plagues are 10 opportunities to see what God is like, to see firsthand, if you like, what it means for him to be Lord. So he clicks his fingers and water becomes blood. He has frogs hopping to his music, the gnats dancing to his tune. He commands the weather. He turns off the sun with the ease with which you and I would blow out a candle. Pharaoh's magicians can't keep up. They replicate the first two plagues. But whatever supernatural power they have, it's no match for God. The point is, you cannot take God on and win. That's also made clear by the way in which the plagues are carefully arranged. The first 9 plagues are grouped in 3 groups of 3 to make the point that they are not chance phenomena or haphazard occurrences. And notice too the mighty power of God in the timings of the plagues. In chapter 9, verse 5, I put the verse on the outline. We're told the Lord set a time and said, tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land, and the next day the livestock are dead. And notice too the timing, not just in the plague's arrival, but in their departure, in their leaving as well. You see, God has all the aces up his sleeve, as Moses says to Pharaoh during the second plague in chapter 8, verse 9. I leave to you the honour of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile. And Pharaoh replies, tomorrow. And the next day, the frogs disappear. you see their removal as miraculous as their arrival. Now, just compare for a moment, will you, these chapters with the Ebola outbreak in West Africa and the desperate attempt to contain it, despite the huge amount of money and resources and expertise that has been poured in. The limits of human power, the limits of human resourcefulness over creation. And so it's all the more impressive, isn't it, here, where with just a word, God can turn the River Nile to blood. He can send frogs, gnats, flies. And then with a word again, they leave. Now, of course, the skeptic says, but supernatural things don't happen. Which simply reveals a small view of God. And so they try and come up with convincing explanations for each plague. But most striking of all, as we were reminded at Christmas just a couple of weeks ago, of course, is that God himself has come into our world as a person, Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God. And he demonstrates that he is indeed Lord over his creation, over every aspect of his creation. He drove out diseases. He calmed a storm with a word. He multiplied food. He walked on water. He made a fig tree wither. Jesus Christ, you see, the God of the Exodus, who has creation at his disposal. Jesus Christ, who can command it at will to serve him. And if God can raise Jesus from the dead, never to die again, which he did, then I take it that these plagues, frogs, gnats and locusts and so on, are not a problem for him. You see, these plagues make the point there is no other king but the living God in our world. No ultimate power but the living God, and no other God but the living God, the God of the Bible. Egypt was stuffed full of gods, but they are impotent. In other words, you and I must never fall for the view that there are kind of many gods out there, and basically we can take our pick. It doesn't really matter which one. Those with children, you'd never do that, choosing your children's school. Or even the food in your shopping trolley, you'd never do that. So why do it with the most important decision of all? Let me ask, is this the God you know, a God of mighty power who has no rivals? But secondly, God makes himself known in awesome judgments. Back in chapter 7, verse 4, the plagues were described by God as mighty acts of judgment. Let me read that verse for you. God says, "Then I'll lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I'll bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites." And therefore, you see, as we ask the question, what is God like? You and I are to understand that he reveals himself to Pharaoh in these plagues as judge. Now, the point is not that we can describe every natural disaster as God's judgment. We can't. But this particular incident, these 10 plagues, they are God's judgment on Egypt. Now, I'm very aware that as soon as we talk about judgment, for some of us, the bristles on the back of our neck begin to stand up and stiffen. But of course, the fact that God is the judge of his world is a very good thing. It's 20 years since the genocide in Rwanda, in which more than 800,000 people were killed in just 100 days. And there's a very moving interview a while back with the manager of the top hotel in Kigali, who for 76 days had sheltered over 1,200 people from being attacked in his hotel. And in the interview, he described the moment when he quite assumed he and his family and a truckload of people who were with them would indeed be slaughtered. They had been stopped by an armed soldier at a checkpoint. He'd try every possible means of negotiation. Everything had failed. Finally, in desperation, he said to this soldier, "One day, this will all be over. How will you face history?" And at that point, the soldier back down. Now, he might just as well have said, how will you face God? Because if there's no moral judge in the universe, then you and I can act exactly as we please. You see, it's a good thing that God is a God who judges. It shows he cares about his world. It shows that he is just, that he is a loving God. And notice too, would you, when we come to these plagues, that God uses the forces of creation. He uses the weapon that only God has at his disposal, and only he can command, the forces of creation itself. So in the first plague, which we had read, the Nile turns to blood, an attack on the very heart of Egypt's existence. The Nile no longer the source of wealth and prosperity for Egypt, but a source instead of destruction. And then the second plague, which we had the introduction to read, the plague of frogs. Frogs regarded in Egypt as a symbol of divine power. Here you see is the living God taking on the gods of Egypt. And then the plague of gnats. They make the midges in Scotland in August look as nothing. And then there's the fourth plague. Do read it later on. We're told that with the fourth plague, the plague of the flies, for the first time the land was ruined, an anticipation of the whole destruction to come. As is the fifth plague, on the livestock, the first plague that directly causes death, again, an anticipation of the final destruction to come. And then the sixth plague, as terrible boils break out all over the Egyptians, the first warning that their very lives are in danger. And then the final three plagues, the damage is irreversible. The hail brings total destruction. Chapter 9, verse 24. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. And then the locusts then destroy everything left by the hail. And then finally, the plague of darkness. Total destruction, you see, on the land of Egypt. Now, the rub for us this Wednesday lunchtime is that the rest of the Bible picks up this language of the plagues to describe the final judgment day. And that is why I've printed there on the outline some verses from Revelation chapter 16, the final book in the Bible. And as I read these verses, I want you to see if you can spot the echoes of the Exodus plagues, the plagues on Egypt. First of all, Revelation chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Do you hear the Exodus echoes through that? And then verses 8 to 11. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness, again echoing Exodus. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, again, just as in Exodus. They did not repent of their deeds. And then finally, verse 21, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. It is a picture of hell. Here you see our cosmic plagues being poured out on the whole world. I take it this is picture language, but to make the point that the final judgment will be so powerful and so ultimate that it can only be described in terms reminiscent of those plagues 1400 years before the birth of Jesus and that complete devastation on Egypt. And therefore, you see, you and I are to learn the lesson, and to learn the lesson of what happened to Pharaoh, and understand that we too face the judgment of God if, like Pharaoh, we persist in refusing to submit our lives to him. Because did you notice just in those verses there from Revelation chapter 16 that at every point of judgment people still refuse to acknowledge that God is God? Did you notice that? I think it's very, very striking, isn't it? Just like Pharaoh, they are hard-hearted. Revelation 16, verse 9, they will not repent and give God the glory. Verse 11, they curse the God of heaven. In other words, hell is not, as we might imagine, full of repentant people. No, it is full of those who are unrepentant and who in eternity continue to refuse to bow the knee to the living God, just as they have done in this lifetime. God makes himself known in awesome judgment. Thirdly, God makes himself known in undeserved mercy. God makes himself known in undeserved mercy. Now, we'll see much more of this in the next few weeks, but the fourth plague introduces a distinction between God's people and the Egyptians, chapter 8, verses 22 to 23. But on that day, God says, I'll deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I'll make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow. God will protect his own people from the plague of flies that's about to come. Exactly the same thing happens with the fifth plague, chapter 9, verse 4. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. Now, you'd have thought it, wouldn't you, completely impossible, as swarms of flies descend on Egypt, as the livestock die, as the hail destroys the destroys the crops, as the locusts that eat what's left, you'd have thought it completely impossible, but God's people are not harmed. These then are what we might call smart plagues, just as we have smart bombs being used in the war against terror in Afghanistan and now against the Islamic State. So if you like, these are smart plagues which target some but not others. And notice, will you, that God's undeserved mercy is not restricted to the Israelites, to those who are already his people. Chapter 9, verses 19 to 21, again on the outline. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Here, you see, is an open invitation to all who will listen and to all who will heed the warning. The Egyptians too can shelter under God's mercy. Notice then, the basis of the distinction when God comes in judgment on Egypt is not whether you're an Israelite or an Egyptian. It's not, if you like, whether you're one of the goodies or the baddies. That is the lens, isn't it, through which Hollywood sees everything. You're either a goodie or a baddie. You are either deserving or undeserving. But it's not the lens through which the Bible sees life, because none of us are deserving. Notice, we'll read the distinction, chapter 9, verse 20. It's between those who fear the word of the Lord and those who don't. Chapter 9, verse 21, it's between those who pay attention to the word of the Lord and those who ignore it. It's on that basis that there is a distinction, just as Jesus spoke about the distinction between the sheep and the goats, between those he'll welcome in on the final day and those he won't. Let me ask, is this the God you know? Is this the God you serve? Is your view of God this big, a God of mighty power, awesome in judgment, who shows undeserved mercy? Or is he a small god, a puny god? And I like to think of God as dot, 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 whatever the dot, dot, dot is kind of God. I take it that those of us who belong to Jesus this lunchtime can praise God far more than Moses ever could, because he has rescued us not from the plagues of Egypt, but from the final judgment. And he has done so not through Moses, but through the death of his precious son, Jesus Christ. So let's come back to our question. Will you serve him this week? And will you recognise his claim on your life if you have not yet done so? Let me lead us in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you show us what you are like through this book of Exodus. And we're sorry when we have such a small view of you. And we pray, please, you'd help us to take your word to heart this lunchtime. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.